Well, we're going to start a new book today. The youth group, the youth groupers, are currently moving through Philippians with Sam every Saturday night. Sam takes a little portion of Philippians for several months, hasn't it, Sam? Through the summer, at least. And so they've been in chapter towards the end of chapter 3 already. I think earlier this year, Chris, you did Sunday school in here with a dozen of us, and it was rich. We did about 4 or 5 weeks, a chapter a week. And I actually preached on this earlier in this century, actually. So it sounds like a long time ago. It was about 2005, I think. It's one of the first books I preached on after my ordination. And I've always enjoyed it. And I ordinarily wouldn't go back and do a book that I've already done when there are so many others that I haven't done yet. But I just felt a stirring that this right now is a beautiful book to revisit. Many of you weren't here 15 years ago, and it's going to speak to us. And I've titled this today, it's A Letter to the Saints in Pacifica, recognizing that at first it was a letter to the saints in Philippians 2,000 years ago, and it's a letter to the saints for us today, and think of it from Christ himself. Yes, he used Paul as the instrument, but this is from Christ himself. And in it, we'll see his person, his spirit, his work, his purpose, and his glory all over it. And we'll see that through the writings of the Apostle Paul. So what I'm going to do is just jump right into the letter in these first two verses and let it begin to speak to us, which I'm sure is how the first church received it in the first place. We read Acts 16, which was the context for the church birth, and just to know that this was probably about 12 years after those incidents in Acts chapter 16. So it's been long enough for the church to become quite well established, and I'll refer to that a little bit more as we go. So we're going to receive this letter from Christ, but specifically through the lens and experience of one whom he had first saved, Paul especially, who was redeemed and then being transformed by his grace, love, and power. So that's the first name we see is Paul and Timothy. And when we think of the person Paul, we can say that to know him is to love him. If you were to know who Paul was, you would just love him. And we've studied enough of the epistles to know the kind of person that Paul was. His conversion and his past was horrible. A persecutor of Christians. A miraculous conversion on the road to Damascus when Christ visited him in plain sight. And saved him. And turned his life around and put him on a new course. And I'm not going to go into that too much. You can read that as we go on. But here's one description by one writer, Steve Lawson. This is how he described Paul. And I like it. Paul was a dynamic missionary. He was an effective church planter. He was a powerful preacher. He was a caring pastor, a gifted evangelist, an astute theologian, a brilliant teacher, an itinerant speaker, and a prolific author. All of that rolled into one extraordinary person. But Paul really came to see and know himself for who he really was when he actually saw the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And from that day, when Christ saved him, he had no hesitation to confess that he was, in fact, the chief of sinners upon whom God's grace had been poured to save him and set him apart at the same time to minister and to suffer for the name of Christ. And so by the time of this letter, Paul was already a seasoned, tried and competent, tested Christian. All those words I described, they were all in full view already. And he would have been as genuine a Christian as you could ever wish to meet. ever. Successful as one could ever imagine. Yet he, in spite of who he was and who he'd become, he was completely unimpressed with himself. He was very impressed with his Lord and Savior. And he was in prison in Rome for his unrelenting preaching of the gospel and for his genuine witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where it landed him. He's in awe of God, and he is totally okay with where he is because he believes God is sovereign. And as we saw in the reading from Acts 16, you saw God's sovereign hand in the way he moved things to establish his church, which was, in fact, considered to be the first church in Europe in those days, which is interesting. So that's Paul. Enough of Paul. You can never get enough of someone so extraordinary. But there's another guy involved, Timothy. We know Timothy from our study in 2 Timothy a little bit. We know that Timothy was cut from a very different cloth than Paul. And yet, by the time of this writing, he was very much on the same page as Paul. The same Savior, the same Lord, the same purpose, same life view, same direction. And he had joined Paul at the beginning of the second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16. Jeff picked it up in that midway through. If you go to Acts 16 from the beginning, you'll see that that is where Paul came across young Timothy and took him with him, saw the potential and wanted him with him. And Paul took Timothy on that journey. So Timothy was with Paul in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. It says Paul and Timothy is writing this, and we're not to say that Timothy had a great part in the writing, probably very little from him, but nonetheless, Paul and Timothy, you couldn't have wanted two greater men to write your letter. Paul was the main human instrument that God used in Timothy's spiritual development. He was his mentor, his father-like figure. And in chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul would give Timothy due praise. He says this in chapter 2, verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. Verse 20, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. So by this time, it could be said that Timothy was Paul's, much more than this, but he was his travel assistant. He probably helped him do all his travels, which is always nice to have. He was a trusted companion, and he was a constant and intensely loyal supporter of the chief work that Paul did. And as I said, he looked up to Paul as his spiritual father, and Paul looked to Timothy as his spiritual son. This was a very special relationship in place that God had wrought in their very different lives. So you can imagine, to receive words of instruction, encouragement, exhortation, rebuke, insight, warning, from a couple of guys like this would have been a source of high inspiration, not just for the time they received it, but for all the times they would revisit it over and over again, which is what we do today. Now, the most important thing for us to know about these two Christians, according to them, in spite of Paul's accolades I just gave him there, is that they were servants. That is what they conveyed to the church. Paul and Timothy, servants. Now in Romans and Galatians and Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians and 2 Timothy and Titus, Paul's letters, Paul introduces and greets his readers as an apostle of Christ Jesus, which he certainly was. But here he chooses to emphasize the relational and personal aspect of his relationship with Christ and to them. It's a sense, I believe, of purposely, immediately showing his humility and his commitment to serve them, apostle that he is. Both saw themselves as servants, bond servants, actually, or even better, slaves would have been even a more accurate translation. Gets our attention more when we say the word slaves. In fact, that is what the ancient readers would have thought when they first received it. Gordon Fee, in his commentary on this in 1994, said this: slaves were so common, so think of servants, just slash slaves, that's what they were. Slaves were so common in Greek-Roman society on that day that no one would have thought it to refer other than to those owned by and subservient to the master of a household. To be sure, the institution of slavery in antiquity was a far cry from the racial slavery that blighted American society and the English society that made it possible by the slave trade. Even so, the slave in the Roman Empire was not a free person, but belonged to another. Thus, whatever else, the word carries connotations of humility and servitude. So slavery was ingrained in the life and culture of the ancient Greek-Roman world. Slaves were assigned in even the lowest position, even more than house servants. They belonged 100% to their master, possessed nothing, had no rights, nothing of their own, entirely dependent on the master for their needs, unable to travel, go anywhere without consent. They existed and lived to please their master. That's what servants did in those days. The Philippians would have caught that. It was all over their life. So no human being, we know, would choose to be 100% owned, possessed by another human being, would they? And yet, Paul and Timothy were not only slaves, they were willing slaves. They were bond servants. They wanted nothing else for their life than to be in the service, to be a bond servant of Christ Jesus, which is where that word takes on a totally different connotation when you bring in who they are servants of. Different discussion when we bring in the nature and character of Christ Jesus, to whom they were now willing slaves, especially when we know that Christ Jesus himself had become a slave, a servant, for the benefit of us. In chapter 2, verse 7 through 8, in Philippians, we read this of Christ: he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. It's the same word as used at the beginning here. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is who they were servants of. And Christ had purchased them at great cost, his life, and he had saved them from slavery to sin and the world and the enemy and unbelief. He saved them from all that slavery and brought them to himself. So now in Christ, as Paul was in prison, he was experiencing true freedom to live as they ought, as bondservants of Christ. So as I said, there was no other position they would rather have been. It was a privilege to say, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. So Paul could not have begun his letter here from a more gentle and lowly position. If there was one, he would have placed himself lower. So now Paul turns to his readers. He turns to them, but he turns to you and me, because this is the eternal word of God, God's eternal word that has flowed down 2,000 years from Philippi in Europe, all the way down the ages to us, and it says, as fresh as if it were first penned. Think of it as the ink is still wet on the page. That's what the Word of God is like. It doesn't get old. We just have to understand somewhat the original audience and the times in which they lived and understand what it meant to them. And then after we've read it and understood it, we bring it into today, don't we? And that's why I said, this is a letter to us. Yes, it was to them, but it's to the saints. It's been preserved and put in Holy Scripture for us. And so Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, the anointed Messiah, the God-man, turns to his readers and he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Without flattery, he says, we as slaves of Christ write to you, saints in Christ. And what he means by that, he's saying, we are writing to you as the holy ones in Christ Jesus. That's what it means. That's what saints means. No one is excluded. To all of you, every single person in the congregation at the time is included and is to come under this letter. All are regarded in the same position in Christ. And the sense is that they have been set apart. That's what, when you think of the word saints, it's a setting apart unto holiness by God for his use. And one aspect is set apart by God from the moral pollution that was in the world. And to choose a different life. You've come out of Adam into Christ. So positionally, all these saints, they are set in the highest possible relationship with God. They are as safe and secure as they could possibly be. And it is all through Christ Jesus. They are now in Christ. And it is a privileged position to be called a saint that comes with great responsibility. We've said that a lot before. The great privilege of the saints comes with tremendous responsibility and opportunity. And Paul is going to impress that upon them throughout this letter. All saints in Christ Jesus are also slaves of Christ Jesus. You can't have one without the other. They work. You are a servant of Christ. You are a saint in Christ. But saints, they and we as saints, must live up to our position. If we are being given that name, saint, we are obliged to live up to that title, if you like, saint, by practicing it, by living up to it. So what does that look like? What does it look like to be a saint? Well, by an operation of God's grace, which is important, within each person, a Christian no longer pursues a life of sin in the fallen world system, but instead pursues a different path of moral purity. That's at least one aspect of it. It's not all of it, but at least it's a different path, a different pursuit. And by living as saints, by living saintly, one of the results of that is that they would stand out like stars on a bright night. We'll see that in chapter 2, verse 15. We are to shine like stars in the community in which we live. The Philippians were to shine like stars in that Roman world. As few as they were, but they were to shine the light of Christ. Saints in Philippi, saints in Pacifica, will be easily distinguished from the surrounding culture. A close examination of our lives, their lives, will reveal that we are indeed traveling on a different path. Actually listening to a far different voice than the world. The voice of the Word of God. And we're aiming for a different destination. different goal, a different end than those who have not become saints in Christ. So one question I have for you now is, how do you receive the designation saint in Christ Jesus? Are you okay with it because that's what he has conferred upon you as a saint? Is it a fitting title for you this morning? Is it okay for you to be called saint? Now, obviously, by yourself, you will say, well, if you look at my life closely, then no, please don't call me saint, because I'm far from saintly. However, that's an easy out. Those who are called saints are called to be like saints. And we know that in ourselves, we cannot do it. In Sunday school, we learn to love our enemies by ourselves. We cannot love our enemies, but in Christ, we have the ability to do so. But do you receive the distinction of being set apart by God for holiness? Holiness. We know in Hebrews 12:14, the writer of Hebrews says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You know, we wonder sometimes why I just don't see the Lord. I don't see him acting. I don't see him in my life. I don't see evidence. Well, the first place would be, well, are you pursuing holiness in our entire life? So how are you as a saint living a life that is clearly set apart from that which permeates this culture in our place and time? How is it evidenced in what you and what I pursue and what you and I refrain from? Where are our pursuits? What do we stay away from? What do we pursue after? If you are serious about this, which we all ought to be, obviously read the scriptures and pray first. But there's a few books that I recommend. I've read them myself over the years by Jerry Bridges. It was one back in the 90s, I think. The Pursuit of Holiness. It's a good read. He has a second book called The Discipline of Grace, which actually adds to that, knowing that the pursuit of holiness has a lot of like self involved. The Discipline of Grace actually says, well, you need grace to pursue holiness. And then another fantastic book is Holiness by Bishop J.C. Ryle, which many of you have read. But this is going to be an essential part of being strengthened to spiritual maturity. Taking the knowledge of our scripture, the knowledge of Christ, and then say, how is that going to be put in our lives? And one of the best ways is to be able to say, well, am I pursuing holiness? Seriously. Which would mean at the very, very beginning, to really be grieved by the sin in our lives. To identify it deeper. Not only the sins that you commit, but the sins the things you should have done that you didn't. Starting in the mind, from the inside. Holiness begins on the inside and works itself out. Well, Paul says, he identifies now that the saints who are at Philippi, and we read our scripture reading. I'm not going to go back to it, but just to say this, that Luke's account of the birth of the church at Philippi in Acts 16 is one of the most extensive accounts of the planting of the church in the New Testament. It really is a lot when you think of it. And it prepares us for what we are about to read and study in the book of Philippians. And if you note from the beginning of that reading, and even before, in fact, I'll just read one couple of verses before Jeff picked it up. You see the sovereign hand of God. It's obviously a complete work of God that birthed the church. Leading up to that visit to Philippi, there was a lot of frustration. And in verse 3, I'll pick it up. And in verse 4, actually, I'll say, it says, as they went on their way, Paul and Timothy, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. They brought teaching. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. And then, verse 6, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. There's a frustration. They're being stopped from going where they ought to have gone. Paul was a strategist, no doubt. And his strategy was being frustrated by the Holy Spirit. And then verse 8, so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So you have this frustration of their plans. The Holy Spirit stops them speaking, stops them going. Then a vision says, hey, come over to Europe. And that's where Jeff picked it up in verse 11. So, setting sail from Troas, they went in response to what they call the Macedonian call. The call to Europe. Which was quite an amazing piece. The work in Philippi was a miraculous work of God from beginning to end. And you saw the difficulties that the apostle had in staying true, not staying true, in actually accomplishing his task. It wasn't easy for him. These Philippians, as they received this letter 12 years later, would have been well versed with the birth of the church. Many of them probably still there, like Lydia and the jailer perhaps in their household, probably linchpins of the church. They would have remembered their birth and never forgotten it. Unlikely recipients of God's grace. Lydia, a wealthy lady, seller of purple, who worshipped God and yet didn't have the full picture. And God opened up her heart so she paid attention to what Paul was preaching. And she came to know Christ and went through her household. Even the slave girl, remember the slave girl, the demon-possessed slave girl who was making money for her owners? The Spirit came out of her and she was released. Perhaps she too, who knows, came to Christ. We're not sure. Perhaps. It would make sense. And the Philippian jailer, we know the story well. He and all his household, but the miraculous work of God to bring about conversion. So you have this unlikely trio, at least, and families who would have established and birthed the first church. And they were in the minority in Philippi. We learn that Philippi was a Roman, it was a Roman city. Roman is like Little Rome, they called it. Everywhere you went, it was like, this is like Little Rome. Yes, it's on purpose. We want it to be that way. We're proud of our Roman heritage. We want it to be like Rome. And so all the citizens of Philippi had all the privilege of Roman citizenship, which were many. And no doubt those who had a different persuasion, Christianity, for example, now, would be persuaded to not to call Jesus Lord, but to call Caesar Lord. So it wouldn't have been easy for them to stand up and be lights in that type of culture, which is directly against anyone else but their Lord Caesar. They were in the middle of an anti-God world. Kind of like us saints in Pacifica, in San Francisco, in California, at this time, that place. So we have Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints who are at Philippi in Christ Jesus. And then Paul says something interesting. He says, with the overseers and deacons. So we've considered the servants of Christ, now the saints. And yet Paul kind of he just slips that in with the overseers and deacons. Now the overseers and deacons would have been part of all the saints. They're included. And yet Paul recognizes in two groups of people who also serve the saints. That's what they did. The overseers or elders are to feed with the word of God to lead by example, to guide and protect those under their care. That's the job of the elders, the leaders, the shepherds, the overseers. And in that 12 years since the beginning, the church had been rightly established. Rightly established. It wasn't just, well, go for it. There was an order. There was a way that the apostles instructed churches that were effectively planted to grow. So they had not been sitting by idly for 12 years waiting for letters to come from Paul. They had been set up well and left to their own. They were being strengthened to maturity through the word of God, through the ministry of the word of God and prayer. Epaphroditus, you'll see him in chapter 2 and chapter 4, he had come to Rome to Paul bearing a gift from the church. They cared for Paul. They knew of his dilemma. They cared for him. And now Paul was actually sending Epaphroditus back to them later, after Epaphroditus had been very sick. So there was a response from Paul to a gift that he had received from Epaphroditus. So he was sending the letter back. But he's also not just saying thanks for the letter or thanks for the gift. He was saying thanks for the gift. While I'm saying thank you, let me write to you about some of the things pertaining to the church. And he pays special attention to the overseers and the deacons. He singles them out. Because these overseers should have been mediating the rule of Christ on the church by preaching, by teaching, by setting godly examples and giving spirit-guided leadership. And likewise, there were deacons, true servants, called and placed alongside the overseers, crucial to the spiritual health of the church. They had different responsibilities, the deacons, but they were vital in the practical care by implementing especially the ministry of mercy and compassion among the saints. The deacons, they help, they serve, they encourage, they lead by example. They are involved in the lives of the saints on a very practical level. They are special instruments in the Lord's hand who help the elders carry out the ministry focuses of the church. So together, the overseers and the deacons have tremendous stewardship responsibilities. They would be responsible, after all, for directing the church to help and understand that very letter. Could you imagine, okay, what a great letter from Paul. What are we going to do with it? Well, the elders and the deacons would make sure that they pour over it and understand it and do what Paul says. And to grow over and over and over again, to get everything out of the letter that is in there. I think you would agree that any church that is well served by overseers and deacons, humble servant leaders, provide a tremendous sense of security to its members. Amen? Please pray earnestly for elders and deacons in this establishment. At this time, I am the only elder. We have three deacons. Pastor Cruz passed away a while ago. It's been my desire to have God raise up new elders, new deacons, continually. And so, that is the way it should be. So please pray with me and for one another, that from this congregation, right here, right now, we're not waiting for God to bring in some Paul or some Timothy. Right here, Lord, please raise up elders, deacons. And if they're married with their wives as strong helpers in the ministry, so they can be placed and recognized in the Church of Christ in Pacifica. So at the outset of this letter, Paul is intentionally drawing the focus of the whole congregation to these men and their roles. No doubt exhorting the saints to esteem them, to support them, and follow in the direction they provide. We know from the scriptures in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are where we get the main qualifications, characteristics, gifting of those who will be serving in those positions. Ones that we look at every time we appoint people to these positions. Yet the overseers and deacons are all part of the same body, standing on equal setting, equal ground at the foot of the cross. Different function, different gift, but yes, greater responsibility. Well, Paul, having greeted them, he now just says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you think of two greater words to confer upon a church? Grace, it's a greeting. And this letter followed the regular common way of letter writing in those days. But because it's Paul and Timothy and it's the Spirit of God working, it takes on a whole different connotation. Greeting is like the Greek culture, greeting, and Paul says grace instead of greeting. And peace is the Jewish shalom. So it brings the two intersecting cultures together as an expression of God. And notice the grace and peace is not from Paul. He's not saying, I give you my grace and peace. He's saying, I'm giving you what God has given to me. It's from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He is passing on to them what he and Timothy had received and were still experiencing. You see, saints and servants of Christ, we've already been graced unto salvation, right? All the grace, this is amazing grace. We were sang about that. We received all the grace we need to be saved. We are already at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ's atoning work. We were already brought into a living union with God by the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. We already have been graced. We've already at peace with God. There is no peace without grace, right? But wherever there is this spiritual grace, peace can result. Someone said, grace is the root and peace is the fruit. But Paul isn't talking about saving grace. He's talking about living grace, isn't he? Grace for living is what Paul is conferring upon the saints in Philippi, the saints in Pacifica. Grace for living, abundant living grace that he has for all his children, and draws them to consider also the peace that can be ours during the most trying of times. Grace and peace, right here, right now, in unceasing measure, that you will need to be saints of Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in Pacifica. We need all the grace and all the peace that God gives, and guess what? He gives it abundantly. He lavishes his grace upon us, and he covers us with his peace, his peace. It is an all-sufficient grace. Prayer meeting Wednesday night, we're going through the hymnal. If you guys want to come and sing the greatest hymns, we're on 196, I think, on Wednesday, and we sang Wonderful Grace of Jesus, Greater Than All My Sin. The roof almost came off. Almost. Wonderful grace of Jesus. Greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall my praise begin? It just was awesome. God is the source of this grace and peace. All sufficient grace for living and a very present peace for troubled souls. Is your soul troubled today? Is your soul heavy? Well, Paul and Timothy say, peace to you from God, our Father, the God of peace, and our Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Advantage Christian. God is the source of the peace, and we must be careful not to seek it from anywhere else. Let me ask you a question. I asked you about being saintly earlier. Where are you currently seeking peace? Are you seeking peace from another source other than Him? Could you be seeking perhaps a peace that is tied into what you deem favorable circumstances and situations? I will be at peace when things change. I will be at peace when my finances are much better than they are today. I will be at peace when my health takes a turn for the better. I will be at peace when my family relationships are intact and growing and everyone's walking with Jesus as I wish they were. Will you be at peace when your education is going the way you think it should and you're making all your assignments and school isn't so hard? Will you be at peace when your career takes the next step? Will you be at peace when you have the right home? Home's too small. I need a bigger home. I need more space. Then I'll be at peace. Will you be at peace when you get the next car? My car's breaking down. I want a better one. Then I'll be at peace. Or when I get the right clothes. See, we're going down here. What is it that you think will give you peace? Let's be careful not to look for things of the world, situations, when we have the God of peace who says, I am your peace. He is our peace. And Paul deliberately ties the deity of the Son into this opening greeting. Co-equal. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The full title of Christ. You can't get any more into that than that. The Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is in prison. He knows what he is going to say to them. He hasn't just said, okay, that's my regular greeting now. What shall I write? I know. Now, I think he's got some strategy involved. He's had some time to think. He's had years and years of experience. He's seen God's Spirit work powerfully in many churches. And now here's a church in Europe in the middle of a large Roman city that needs his help. And he's going to write to them. We know that one of the things that permeates this whole letter is a spirit of joy, isn't it? You think of Philippians as the joyful letter. That's not the theme, but it is the atmosphere. Everywhere, Paul is joyful. He's in prison, thinking that he might die, but he's pretty sure that God has different plans for him. But he's ready to. He says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But here's a theme that I came across as many things, but here's one which I think is sure. Paul wants to promote in this letter amongst the church in Philippi and in Pacifica a single-minded zeal for the glory of God in the lives of individuals and within the fellowship of the church. Paul wants to promote a single-minded zeal for the glory of God in the lives of individuals and within the fellowship of the church. That's where he's going. Think back on the last 10 to 12 years of your life, if you have that many to go back, or one or two or three or four if you don't, and ask, is there a work of God on display in the last 12 years, say? Is it obvious that you are a saint in Christ Jesus? And as a saint, is one of the ways that you're displaying that is that you are a servant of Christ Jesus, a slave, willing to be used at his pleasure, at his disposal, in whatever way, whatever task he calls you to? Are you willing to be made uncomfortable outside the box and do things that you would never have thought you would do, but God has called you to? And one of those is just being a better person with people, loving your neighbor. Are you ready to receive this joyful and loving letter from God? For the next several months, we'll be looking at Philippians. As with every book we start, we just finished Jonah in Sunday school. Well, we haven't quite finished, but we've just done, Chris did a tremendous ministry of teaching us, about a dozen of us Sunday morning. It's been outstanding. And it's just mind-boggling how much is in the Word of God. As we read Philippians over the next few weeks, this is what you'll find. I encourage you and exhort you to read Philippians as part of your reading. We will find Paul to be intensely personal, making it real and attractive and genuine. We like intensely personal writing, don't we? We will find this letter will produce joy in our hearts. It is a joy-producing letter if we allow it to have its way with us. Thirdly, this letter will be gospel-focused, which is always a good thing, isn't it? Which means it's Christ-centered. It will be doctrinally rich, especially when it comes to Christ. It's not like Romans or Ephesians or others where it's doctrine, but it's the doctrine is rich, it's there. In chapter 2, we'll have that little hymn of who Christ was. Reading this letter will incline us to prayer in a new way. Philippians 4:6. It will incline us to prayer when we are anxious. Reading and studying this letter will create in us or foster in you and me a desire for holiness, to be saints. That is saintly behavior from the inside out. And lastly, it will help us develop an eternal gaze to look beyond. Intensely personal, joy producing, gospel focused, doctrinally rich, inclines us to prayer, a desire for holiness, and eternal gaze. Those are some things and more that we will see in this. Just to complete, I'm going to just read you a few verses from Philippians that you more than likely know, but just to show you how much Philippians impacts the church, how many of us go to Philippians time and time again for life verses. Here's just a few. I'm going to read them to you without comment, and then I'm going to pray and ask God to bless our time in Philippians. Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians 2:12-13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Chapter 3, verses 10-14. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already made perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And lastly, chapter 4, verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. These are some verses that we will come across, and many, many more in the coming weeks. And I believe this is an opportune time to allow the book of Philippians to minister to us in a fresh and living way that will not only refresh our lives individually in our church, but will give us a good trajectory as we go on through the rest of this year and into the one that looms on the horizon. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of being here this morning, for the sun that is warming us somewhat. And I pray that as we commit to reading and studying and applying Philippians, that you will give us a zeal, a single-minded zeal for the glory of God in our lives and in your church here. Teach us, Lord, what it is to be a servant, a slave of Christ Jesus. Teach us what it is to be a saint in Christ Jesus. Teach those who are overseers and deacons to know how to be that person, those people, and to work together as we lead your church. Teach us, Lord, to live up to our name of being saints. And help us, Lord, to appreciate and draw upon the grace of God that is abundantly flowing for each and every one of us in every situation in life, and that your peace, which passes all understanding, will guard our hearts and mind in Christ as we come to you in fervent, ceaseless prayer. Teach us to worship you, Lord, through this time. Teach us to exalt the risen Jesus as we study this particular letter for the next several weeks. And for those, Lord, who may not know Christ, who may be foreign, who may be alien to this teaching, to these words, will you bring them back, and will you enable relationships to form within this congregation that people will be drawn to pay attention to what Paul is saying, just like Lydia was seeking, and yet she was lacking something. Because the word was preached properly, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul was saying. And she came to a full knowledge of Christ and was baptized, and that message spread even to her whole household, as it did to the Philippian jailer who also was baptized, and the word went to his household, and they too came to know Christ. So help us, Lord, to use this not only for strengthening your church here, but that we may be outward looking and evangelical in our lives. We give you thanks and anticipate great things that you will do as we come under your word. Be with us as we go, Lord, the rest of this day and this week. Help us to sing your praise as we close our day with you today. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen and amen.